Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Hebrew Christians, as you know, were in a bad spiritual condition. As a result, they seemed quite incapable of grasping what the apostle wanted to teach them. And he tells them in the fifth chapter in verse 11 that they were dull of hearing. It was therefore for very good reason that the apostle expressed his concern over their spiritual well-being. The question is raised when a people seem to be going back and seem to be declining and backsliding at a worrying rate. The question is raised, were they real believers ever? Or were they mere professors only? The scripture contains a number of examples of people who professed to be Christians. They were not true, genuine converts, but they declared that they were. And after a while, such persons lost their enthusiasm. They began to decline and ultimately even fell into unbelief. We may think of our Lord's own teaching in the parable of the sower given in Luke chapter 8. And I would remind you of verse 13 of that chapter. And there our Lord says this, "They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." So it is possible for a person to make profession and appear to be a disciple, not to have faith in their hearts, no root in them, but nevertheless to assent to the gospel and appear therefore ostensibly to be Christians, only to live to prove that they never were. For they fall away or apostatize, and their end is terrible. We read of others in the chapter from the New Testament this morning. From that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Oh, fearful relapse. They appeared to be disciples. They were in the company of the followers. They doubtless declared themselves the Lord's people. But they proved that they never were, for they went back and walked no more with him. That is apostasy. We thank God for the others, the apostles themselves, to whom our Lord put this question, "Will ye also go away?" The answer of genuine faith was this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." But that passage also reveals that amongst the 12 there was one who declared his love for Christ, One who appeared to give up everything to follow him. One who tried to imitate the works of the Son of God. Judas, son of Simon. Of whom the Lord said, I know whom I have chosen, and one of you is a devil. That man, in the end, gave up the worthless profession he had made, and he fell into unbelieving despair. The ultimate apostate. So when we see a people who say that they are Christians beginning to decline, perhaps alarmingly, and we see that there is a spiritual deterioration and they have no longer any relish for the truth of God, we begin to be deeply concerned lest, despite all their protestations, they prove in the end to be worthless apostates. Hence the apostle's concern here. And so in the first 8 verses of this chapter, he issues what I would regard as a warning. And it's very severe, particularly the latter words. If they fall away, speaking of apostates, verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. A very solemn warning there. And this is followed by a word of consolation from verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. It's lovely how the apostle here calls them beloved. He has a genuine affection for them, and it is out of that affection that his concern grows. With so many of the believers to whom Paul wrote, he had that kind of pastoral love. Recall how he wrote to the Philippians, to cite one example amongst many. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Now, in that love, whilst he is concerned at the state of their hearts, yet he wouldn't so warn them as to affright them. Beloved, he says, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. It is possible to have all that he's mentioned in verses 4 and 5, which apostates have. A superficial knowledge and experience of God. It's possible to have all of that and not to possess things which accompany salvation. Now, what are the things which accompany salvation? Well, it would be a sermon in itself, perhaps, to mention them. But we might mention, amongst other things, such as a transforming knowledge of God. A transforming knowledge of God. The true convert knows God in all his awesomeness, in all his loveliness, in all his graciousness. And such is the knowledge of God that it has radically changed the way he thinks and the way he lives. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So a knowledge of God, an acquaintance with God, which changes the heart and changes the course of life, is one of the things which accompanies salvation. Secondly, we might speak of a profound humility. The counterfeit Christian is often puffed up. He's often proud, even of his profession. He's full of talk, like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. But the true believer who has saving grace excels in humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They know their own sinfulness. They're ever aware of their manifold imperfections. They make no pretension of merit before God. They lament their defects and weep over their spiritual mistakes. They walk with God, but they walk humbly with God. And thirdly, there is desire, spiritual desire. The true believer has what accompanies salvation in this respect, that he loves the Lord. And in that love, he seeks the face of the Lord day by day. And he loves to be where the Lord is to be found. And all his heart is captured by the love of Christ. He wants more than anything else to dwell in his temple, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And he aspires after that experience which the saints will have when leaving this body, they see him face to face. And if not in death, then at the appearing of Christ our Saviour in glory, they love his appearing. And it is that spiritual longing which cannot be satisfied with this world or anything this world affords, which marks the grace which saves, and is one of the essential accompaniments of salvation. Fourthly, we could speak of fellowship with the Lord's people. For naturally, true believers congregate with those who have the like knowledge of God, who have seen themselves for what they are and desire Christ for what he is. Like attracts like. And therefore, that which accompanies salvation is a resolve to be in the habitation of God's house, to make friends of God's dear children, and to love those with whom we have the greatest affinity of all. This is what the Apostle John is very quick to point out in 1 John and chapter 3, when he speaks of the necessity of loving one another. We know, he says, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because, here it is, a mark accompanying salvation, because we love the brethren. And if we love God's people enough to comfort them and strengthen them and minister to them in their need, that is a mark which belongs to saving experience. I would mention not only knowledge and humility and desire and fellowship with God's people, but obedience. Obedience to all the Lord's commands. I am a companion of them that fear thee and keep thy commandments, says the psalmist. And the great distinguishing feature of true believers is that their lives are not lived according to the course of this world, but they are lived according to the will of God. And however they may strive with sin, and however they may suffer temptation and seek to overcome it, yet their true intent of heart is to bring their lives into conformity to the will of God. And consistent obedience, though not perfect, accompanies salvation. Satisfaction would be another accompaniment or attendant of salvation. He that drinketh of the water that I shall give him, Jesus said, shall never thirst again. What he means is that once we have received the life-giving grace of Christ, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, and have been transformed, we look at no other religion, we look at no other cult or sect. We are satisfied in Christ. He's everything to us. And friends, have you got that satisfaction of heart so that you're taken up and you're well pleased with the Son of God? And your heart is ravished by him, and you cannot conceive of a better, and you want not another lover, but he is everything to your soul. That is the mark of grace. And the last mark or accompaniment of salvation would be what the apostle himself mentions here in verse 10, that ye minister to the saints and do minister. That all your service is taken up with the church of Jesus Christ. Not to be seen of men, but even those more private ministrations and that secret help which is afforded, which no one knows of, that is an accompaniment of true love and faith. Still, with a very tender disposition of heart, the apostle, having reminded them of such things, he says in verse 11, we desire. The word in the Greek is a strong one. We long, he says, we long that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. There are two things now which emerge. One is diligence. There in verse 11, and the other is slothfulness in verse 12. And as we take account of these two characteristics of life, we can distinguish between the believer and the non-believer, between the genuine and the counterfeit, between the Christian and the apostate. First of all, diligence. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. This will be true of real converts. That what will be manifest in their lives is diligence. I remember preaching a sermon many years ago on the perseverance of the saints. We had a man in the church at that time who said, Pastor, he said, I think you've misnamed it. It should be the preservation of the saints. But he showed a lamentable ignorance of Reformed doctrine in saying that. Of course it is true that the Lord preserves his people and keeps them. We're told that we are kept by the power of God. Yet it is also truly taught in the Word of God that the believer's duty is to exert himself and to use all granted means in order to prove himself a saint indeed, a true child of God. To speak only of the preservation of the saints, I feel, is to give way to a certain antinomianism. God will preserve you however you live. What we are maintaining, however, is this, that the true people of God, whom God preserves, are those who evidence the same in perseverance, diligence, to the full assurance of hope to the end. And this is biblical enough. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. So we have a responsibility to pray, to read, to fellowship with the saints, to serve, to keep ourselves pure from the world, all which exhortations are to be found in the New Testament scriptures. But it is not enough, friends, simply to progress. According to this scripture, we must be careful to do this in the right manner. You are to show the same diligence. In other words, God wants the heart to go with the endeavor. And although we persevere, it mustn't be a perseverance born out of a sense of duty, but it must be a perseverance cheerfully performed by the Spirit of God in us. The Lord weigheth the spirit, we are told in Proverbs 16:2. He wants to see you not just going on, but he wants to see you going on well. Not simply persevering, but persevering with diligence. Indeed, the whole command of God is to that end. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our mind, and with all our strength. When it comes to the Christian life described as a race, in 1 Corinthians 9, so run, says the apostle, that ye may attain. So run. That is not in any manner indifferent, but doing your very best, being in earnest to secure the Lord's approval and the Lord's honor at last. And that's true in every duty. If you think of listening to a sermon, how are the Lord's people to express diligence? Take heed, Jesus said, how ye hear. The Lord marks your hearing. Is it simply that you've got your eye on the preacher and you're giving some mental credence to what he says? Or is it that your heart is receiving it gladly and you're applying it and you're feeding on it even while he's preaching? Take heed how ye hear. Not simply that ye hear, but how ye hear. Same is true of prayer. James says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It is not simply praying every day which matters, it's how you pray every day. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When it comes to your love to the people of God, it's not simply that you love other believers, or that you look after other believers, or seek to help and support other believers. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. There's the supreme motive, but there is also the ultimate manner in which such love is to be rendered. As Christ loves, he was unstinting in his love. He was sacrificial in his love. He was constant in his love. Watch the manner of your loving, therefore, of the people of God. Maybe you've got a service in the church to do. You do it. You're satisfied with doing it. No, diligence. Be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The Lord minds the manner in which you serve. Now that diligence is to be shown in several areas. Of course, it's shown first of all in order to bring us into a conversion experience. Jesus said, strive to enter in. So we've got to listen to the preaching of the gospel. We've got to listen attentively because our souls' immortal concerns belong to this preaching and this message. So we listen, not scribbling on our notepad, not talking to one another or whispering in the pew, but we listen as those who must give an account for what we've heard. Labour for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, Jesus said there in John 6. Don't just have a whimsical desire to receive Jesus Christ and become a Christian, but labour for it. Give yourself to prayer. Read literature which will point out the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek counsel from the minister or the elders of the church. Labour for the meat. You must show diligence in order to enter grace. But then you must show diligence to keep that grace. Remember how Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin is the great enemy. Sin will come back with a vengeance. Sin will take over and crush and stifle every new desire. Let it not reign in your mortal body. So you've got to preserve that grace which you have. Listen to our Lord's words to Sardis. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. So we've got to hold on to what we've got. Faith and repentance and the knowledge of God and desire for spiritual things and the blessing of His grace. We hold on to it with all our might. We must labour to keep grace. And we must labour to get that grace evidenced in our lives. You will recall the words of Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says this, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things ye shall never fail. So we've got to so live that our salvation will not be a matter of doubt to ourselves. It's not a matter of doubt to God. The Lord knows them that are His. But sometimes we are thrown into needless doubt because of our reactions to the Lord and because of our input to the church. And we begin to ask ourselves, am I the Lord's or am I not? Is this a Christian life or is it not? Do I show grace or do I not? And we are thrown into some disquiet about this. Now, if ye do these things, says Peter, you will make your calling, the fact that you've been called by grace, absolutely certain in your own eyes. And you will make your election, the fact that God chose you before you ever chose Him, absolutely certain in your own understanding and knowledge. And it's all through diligence. This is the mark of believers. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance. Because where you are diligent, you'll be assured. Because it is the mark of a true child of God that he goes on. And the fruit of faith is that we continue. And the doctrine of the scripture is that the people of God persevere. The more therefore you persevere in a scriptural manner, the more you can conclude that you're one of God's elect and one of the redeemed and one of the called. So you will have full assurance. So keep it up to the very end. The opposite of which I can say that little this morning is slothfulness. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word slothful is the same word he uses back in chapter 5, verse 11, dull of hearing. Be not slothful. That disposition of mind, which couldn't really care less, which finds Christian responsibilities heavy, and the life of faith somewhat gloomy. And so they cool off, and their strength declines, and their interest abates. Oh, this, friends, is a bad sign. It's such a bad sign, because you remember in the parable there in Matthew 25 of the talents, how the exposed unbeliever was called at the last by our Lord, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Indifference to spiritual duties. The heart not really engaged. Soon becoming weary of worship and service and preaching. Always wanting further rest, a little more sleep, not wanting to be involved. All these things are signs of a slothfulness. And friends, what the apostle is concerned about is this, that you can start with a profession, and then it develops into a certain indifference of mind, an indifference of life, which is what slothfulness is. And so the condition worsens until it ends up in total apostasy. Don't be like that, he says. We desire that you show diligence, which is what belongs to believers. Not slothfulness, which is what characterizes apostates. Rather, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's everything to go for. That's what he says at the end here. Faith, when it's exercised in Christ, puts us in possession of the promises, and particularly the promise of everlasting life. For he that believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Patience holds on to that promise and waits until at last it is fully fulfilled in heaven. So patience enables the believer to go through life cherishing that promise, looking forward to its realization and its glory, not giving it up for anything the world offers us. Faith secures it. Patience maintains it. And death or the second coming brings it to fulfillment. We inherit at last the promises. What of the man who thinks he's got hold of it? Who's not patient enough to continue in the faith possessing it? He will fail at last to inherit it. But the true believer finds it by faith, patiently preserves it by perseverance, and at last inherits its wonder and glory. in eternal life. Two ways. The way of the diligent Christian proceeding to the end, or the way of the slothful apostate resulting in death. My friends, let us ensure that our feet are in the way everlasting, and the Lord keep charge of us until the day that we inherit the promise. Amen.